Thank you, James. Just a reminder of how the world has shifted into the social media category and how we can have conversations with people that you don't actually meet face to face on a subject like this. Which, if you remember how we started this morning, Jesus was a friend of sinners. Really? Jesus was really a friend of sinners. I want us to think about the implications of that. Before we do, I just want to share one prayer request with you from the children's ministry camp. We've been on site here for a couple months now, and we have put our Hang Time ministry, which was our after-school club program that we ran in our previous building. We ran that program for about 13 years, if you remember, and we put it on hold. This is going on our second season of it being on hold, and I've been getting antsy. I have an opportunity, and it's been 3 weeks in a row now that I've been able to go over to Bernard Elementary School and work with a team of volunteers there who run an after-school program called Afternoon Adventures. It's a Christian program run by Christian ladies, and I just kind of want to see what they do. The neat thing is that they have been invited by the school to be on their campus, and they've been invited by the school to run something for their children. There's, I believe, four elementary schools in Chilliwack who are running that program. And so it's kind of neat to be a part of that. I realize there's a lot of stuff that we did in Hang Time that was right, because that's exactly what they're doing. Part of my discussion with individuals, we have learned that right in this neighborhood of Midtown alone, I was told that there was approximately 450 students added to the student population of Chilliwack School District. I had no idea there are that many students, and see, they're talking specifically this subdivision right here. Had no idea. So they said, in generally speaking, the student population in Chilliwack has increased exponentially this year. So my prayer request is, I do feel that I'm being called to run something for this neighborhood, and because we are in a pretty cool campus setting here, so I would like to see if there's a number of you who would be willing to partner with me, if maybe by January we can maybe start something for children, probably in an early evening is kind of what I'm thinking, something like from about 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock. We like what we did in our Hang Time program. I think there's a lot of that we can transfer over. And so that's where I'm thinking. That's what I am starting to pray for. And I am asking you to pray with me and see if the Lord impresses on your hearts. A few more of you, maybe we have the same vision, and maybe we can do something to attract or support or connect with the families who are literally are right outside our doors, and support families as they are. I've said this to someone just this week. I had coffee with someone, said, you know, I raised my children before this social media stuff really hit. I still remember when my son was, I believe, in grade 10 or 11 when we gave him his first cell phone. And at that time, we could still turn the internet off. So it truly was just a cell phone. I don't even know if they make those anymore. And I recognize that for parents, especially who have to work with the social media and everything that's good and everything that is not so good with it, I think there's a lot of pressure. I think there's a different pressure than I certainly faced when I raised my children. And I pray for you quite often. And I thank God that I didn't have to go through that with my kids, but I recognize that our world continues to move. So Jesus was a friend of sinners. Really? The scripture passage comes out of Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. It starts at verse 18, where Jesus says, "For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he was a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." This is also repeated again in Luke chapter 7, verse 34. Jesus was called a friend of sinners. A friend of sinners. Just allow that phrase to kind of sink in a little bit. What does it mean to be a friend of sinners? of someone who is far from God. How can Jesus, God Himself, be a friend to someone who is far from Him? And it's interesting, as you can imagine, when you go onto the internet and do a search on this topic, the pendulum swings all over the place. So on one extreme, the pendulum says, and I've read a couple of individuals who are very emphatic about this, they said that Jesus was not really a friend of sinners the way that we define friendship today. In other words, Jesus was purely missional when he became friends with sinners. In other words, he had this one track in his mind that I'm going to meet someone who is far from me, and my only objective is to figure out how to get that person to enter into my kingdom. In other words, he wasn't a buddy. He didn't go to the dances and he didn't go and party with them like one of the cool guys. He was very missional in his approach. That is one extreme. You can probably see some bells and whistles going off on that side. The other extreme is Jesus was that buddy. He was the guy that we could just hang with, dude. And come on over to my place, and we're going to have some beers together, and we're going to watch some Canucks TV, and we're just going to have, hang out, dude, we're friends. Which I would suggest is probably the other extreme. Is there a middle ground? Obviously, I think there is a middle ground. And probably what this raises more than anything else is the issue of the Christian and worldliness. How do we handle being a believer and yet live in this world? In my tradition, I was raised in the rather strict German conservative environment, and the rules and lists were pretty clear. This is what worldliness is. This is what righteousness is. And you should not be participating in this because you should be over here. And some of it was a little bit absurd. I'll give you two examples, and these actually happened in my lifetime. Growing up in my church in Edmonton, ice hockey was extremely discouraged. We were not allowed to play ice hockey because ice hockey was like dancing on ice. So we were not allowed to play ice hockey. Another extreme example, I remember one incident where a family went to Hawaii on family vacation, and upon after their vacation came back and announced to our church that Hawaii should be on that sinful worldliness list. We should not go to Hawaii as believers, because at that time when you stepped off the airplane, a scantily clad lady would put a lei over you and welcome you to Hawaii. That was wrong. That was taboo. So we had our lists, and maybe you have your lists as well. I think we all do. I think if we were to be honest with ourselves, there are some activities we cannot participate in, some that we cannot associate with, some things that we don't want to be caught doing, some people we don't want to be seen with, because that would be worldly. And we are justified in that. I mean, got a couple of scriptures I want to read to you because we take these seriously. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." 1 John 5:4, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world." This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:5, "Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." And then we have 2 Corinthians. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate." We know that passage well, don't we? It's kind of stamped on the masthead of almost every Christian and church organization. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. What does Christian separation mean? See, our effectiveness as Christians hinges on our concept of what this thing separation means. Do not love the world or anything that is in it. And we've taken these passages seriously. We recognize that the Lord could not speak so plainly if it was not something seriously involved. Right? So as a result of these warnings, we have come up with our lists. Ray Stedman, back in 1956, when he wrote about this, he talks about what they call hook and eye Baptists. So down in the deep southern states, there were a group of Baptists who believed that buttons were a sin. They were a sign of extravagance. And so the proper way to put your clothing and attire together was with a hook and eye. I don't even know what that is. And so they were called hook and eye Baptists. We wrestle with this because we are kind of in between two worlds. We want to be righteous. We want to live as people who exemplify the kingdom that we are now a part of. And yet we live in a world that is far from God. And we've done some things over the years. Probably one of the biggest tendencies we've had over the years is this tendency to withdraw. This tendency to seek out our own crowd, to create our own separate world. A world that is complete as we can make it with recreation and education and what we need from cradle to grave. So we create our own smug, airtight circle, and we live in such a way so that we can have everything we need inside our own circle. You see, ultimately, that kind of thinking produces, and it produced the monasteries that appeared in the Middle Ages. Men decided that the way to avoid temptations of the world was to simply seclude themselves from it. And so they built high-walled monasteries and lived their lives inside and thus sought to avoid the world. See, today we don't actually have to build those walls of brick and mortar, do we? But we still have walls of thought and seclusion that are almost equally effective. And in this way, we've become 20th century monks doing some of the very same things. I can't go there. I can't associate with. I can't participate in. I don't want to be seen with. Until we run into the example of Jesus himself. For we're told, Jesus was a friend of sinners. Jesus was labeled as a friend of sinners. Now, if you read the scripture passage, you recognize that these are his critics. His critics, they're using this in an accusatory manner. They're saying, here's the guy, he's a glutton, he's a drunkard, he's a friend of those tax collectors and sinners. What I find interesting is Jesus never refuted that. And so it kind of leads me to believe, well, did he live up to that reputation? And I think if you know the New Testament at all, the answer has to be yes. He did live up to that reputation. There was something about his demeanor, something about the way that he interacted, that those who were far from him wanted to be around him. And there's many examples. Let me just read a couple of them. Some of them I already alluded to. In Matthew chapter 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with them. Many, more than one or two. This was a party, a banquet, a table full. So you got one righteous individual among tax collectors and sinners. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples again in an accusatory manner, why does your teacher eat with those tax collectors and those sinners? Then there's the story of Zacchaeus. Do you remember the story of Zacchaeus? That tax collector who was also short in stature, who the only way he could see Jesus was to climb up into the tree. I'm going to come back to a story in a second, but what does Jesus do when he comes up to him? Hey, come on down. I got to get into your house today. I got to sit with you. Then there's the example of, remember that rich young man who came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus goes, repent right now. No. Actually, we're told Jesus looked at him and loved him. I love that phrase. Then there's this simple story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. We're going to come back to that a little bit. It seemed that Jesus was a friend of sinners. It seemed that he lived up to that reputation. So just so we understand, sinners, as the Pharisees used the term, simply meant anyone who didn't keep the law of Moses and the traditions of the elders in the way the Pharisees had prescribed. And as we just saw, the list of Jesus' encounters with the wrong kind of people in Scripture is long. Zacchaeus, the woman at the well, the demon-possessed, lepers, Samaritans, the terminally ill, most of the disciples, when Jesus first called them, promiscuous women and the Roman centurion. I don't go there. It seems Jesus did. I don't associate with them. It seems that Jesus did. I can't participate. It seems that Jesus did. I don't want to be seen with them. And it seems that Jesus did. So let me suggest three words that can kind of help us when it comes to this topic of Christian and worldliness. So two of them are up, proximity and posture. And you can go ahead and put the third one up, which is perspective. So the first one, friend of sinners. I'd like to use the word proximity. And I mean geographical on one hand, but how close can we get to people? A simple phrase I read, you got to get near to hear. You got to be near to hear. See, proximity, do we avoid or do we engage? Do we stay hands distance or do we open our arms with the welcoming attribute? What's the example of Jesus? He was close. I believe he got very close in proximity. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. He had conversations with individuals breaking social norms and expectations. Jesus touched the untouchable, physically, literally. Let me just give you two examples. One is Jesus and the children. And you're going, what? Jesus and the children. If you remember in his day, when the children were trying to get close to him, this important man, this teacher, this rabbi, everybody's going, stay away, get away, because real important guys don't have time for you. And Jesus says, hang on, do not hinder them. And I think that Jesus got down on his knees and got eye level with children. I think you have to. Because there's, again, something about his demeanor. You know, in my work with children, they have a very astute radar. They can tell very quickly if someone is kid-friendly or not. They can read us sometimes better than we can read ourselves. So there's something about the demeanor of Jesus where the children said, I want to be around him. And I don't think Jesus stood up there and go, well, children, let me tell you a nice little Bible story. I think he got down eye level. He got on his hands and knees. He got to see them eye to eye. He got close to them. He wasn't too important. His agenda wasn't too valuable that he couldn't take the time out and spend time with children. He wanted to get close. The second example, because I think the first one kind of helps us understand how Jesus can engage the woman at the well. In John chapter 4. If you look at the story of the woman at the well, there were so many cultural barriers broken. It is really unbelievable. Let me just mention a few. Number one, man, woman. In his day, that was a big cultural barrier. In our day, it's a big cultural barrier because they were alone. The disciples weren't there. They were off in town. He got a Jewish man and a Samaritan woman. Jews and Samaritans don't communicate with each other. You have a Jewish religious man and a Samaritan woman of very bad reputation. Because if you know the story, the time of the day that she went to go draw water was at the day when all the other women would not go. So for whatever reason, she was ostracized in her community, and she couldn't join the social around the water cooler as they normally do in the cool of the day. She would go in the heat of the day on her own to avoid whatever it was that she needed to avoid. And then you have this encounter with a Jewish religious man who gets close enough to her to have a conversation with her. He got close in proximity. Kind of raises the question, is proximity a way that we define sinfulness? I.e., is the sin transmitted because we're too close to sinners? Is it like the flu virus? If I get too close, I'm going to catch it? In my tradition growing up, now looking back as an adult, I'm going, that's pretty much, I think, what we were taught. If I get too close, if I hang around too close with people who are far from God, I might catch their virus. I might get the bug. Jesus wasn't concerned about that, was he? So the question simply is for me and for us is, are we near to those who are far from God? To meet people far from God, we've got to go where they are. And we don't really have to go very far, do we? I'm speaking geography right now. Can you just lean over your fence and talk to your neighbor? You know, that one who's got that dog that never starts barking? You know, the one that, you know, he's doing stuff that just really irritates you, get right under your skin. And can you just lean across the fence and have a cup of coffee with that individual? Maybe you can sit in a crowded Starbucks instead of burying your head in your device. Maybe you can try to engage that person sitting alone beside you. We have no idea how lonely that person might be. Get near. Or maybe we can volunteer in a community organization where you might have a lot of people around you who use language that you would never like and it never applaud, but it doesn't matter. I'm going to get close to people who are far from God. But see, I'm also speaking about more than geography, though, as well. You see, we can be physically near, but we can be miles away in attitude and tone and in condensation. Condensation. I think I said that right. Condensation. You know, when Jesus met the woman at the well, how long did it take for him to finally get to the heart of the subject? He could have hit her right at the beginning. I know why you're here. I know what you're doing here today. You're outcast, aren't you? Let me tell you, clean up. Clean up. By the way, I'm the Messiah. I love you. Clean up. How far into the conversation did Jesus go? And we know, I mean, it changed her demeanor. And what I find interesting in that John 4 passage, it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Do you know how many Jewish people would say, I have to get there and I got to go around Samaria. I'm going to do everything I can to not have to go through them. And we're told, John says, Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had an appointment. He says, I'm going to go where people who are far from me, where they are, I want to go there. And I find it curious, if you look at the end of that story when the disciples come back, what is their response? It's a bit of a commentary by John, but they're surprised. What are you doing talking to her? They don't vocalize it, but I think they're thinking it. He was seen with her. You see, the example of Jesus is that he took the initiative. He ventured on their turf, whether it was on Samaritan soil or the dining room of a tax collector or to get eye level with a child. Jesus gave up home court advantage and encountered sinners where they were at. Jesus was a friend of sinners. Proximity. Maybe we can get close to people who are far from God. close to them. They're not contagious. We'll be all right. Second word is that of posture. When I think of posture, I'm thinking of an adversarial posture versus a posture of compassion. Because the caution is, if you want to get close to people, we have to pay attention to our posture. We have to pay attention to how we present ourselves. What made Jesus so winsome to people who are far from God? Philip Yancey asked this million-dollar question. He says, how did he, the only perfect person in history, manage to attract the notoriously imperfect? Posture. See, even a cursory reading of the gospel shows that almost everyone, with the exception of the religious individuals, loved to be around Jesus, and Jesus loved being around them. And when Jesus went to Matthew's house and he was staying without reservation, he was saying, I accept these people at the table. So I think of it. Another couple examples. Two incidences of Jesus meeting tax collectors. So one was Matthew, called Levi, who became his disciple. The other one was Zacchaeus, the other tax collector. So just imagine, just use your imagination a little bit. Zacchaeus. See, tax collectors would have been the wealthiest guys in town. And that's why they would have been the most despised, because they are Jews who were believed to have been sold out to the Roman Empire. And so the righteous Jews would go, if you're a Jewish individual, especially if you have a name, Levi, how could you, Levi, the tribe that was supposed to be set apart by God as priests, how could you sell out to them? They were despised. They're those people who sat, however they collected in their booths or on their front yards, however they did, they're the ones that you make jokes of them at their expense. You just do what you have to do. You pay your taxes, whatever you have to do, and you know that you're being ripped off by them. So imagine Zacchaeus, we're told, is short in stature. And so he wants to see, he hears that Jesus is coming down the road. He wants to see him. So Zacchaeus, imagine this. So here's a guy dressed in Gucci and whatever the top that he could afford that day, climbing a tree. And the trees that he climbs into, was told, is kind of like almost like a big umbrella tree. So you can actually hide in them because it's got a lot of foliage. So you can actually get up into the tree and people, passerbys underneath, could miss that you're up there. So there he is. All the bling he's wearing, you know, he's the guy that you envy because he's so wealthy, perched on a branch of a tree as Jesus comes along underneath. And Jesus calls attention to him. So what if you freeze frame right when Jesus goes, Zacchaeus, and you freeze frame right there? Because now he's exposed. Can you imagine the response of everybody around? Can you imagine the finger pointing, the laughter, the jokes at his expense? And then imagine you're Zacchaeus for that second in time frozen, and you're going, here I am, I'm exposed. I'm going to endure ridicule again. I'm going to be embarrassed one more time. What is he going to say to me? How is he going to condemn me? Or you've got Matthew, the tax collector. I imagine this scene for me. I don't know if they collected in booths or not, but I imagine Matthew sitting at a table, head down. He's been ignored, ridiculed for years. He's just doing his job. I don't even think he makes eye contact with the people that he's taking taxes from because he knows that they despise him. And he's just doing his job. He's doing his job. And all of a sudden, someone's in front of him going, Matthew! Matthew! He snaps out of it. All of a sudden, he's in the presence. And again, freeze frame it for a second. Here's this righteous teacher in front of you, and Matthew, I think, is going, here it goes again. They're going to tell me one more time how I'm not keeping up my namesake. One more time what kind of a scoundrel I am. And to both Zacchaeus and to Matthew, what does Jesus say? I need to be in your house today. I want to dine with you. Wait, what? You want to come into my house? You want to sit at my table? You want to eat my food? Here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees are accusing him. What's the posture of Jesus? It's pretty hard to be adversarial when you invite yourself over to someone else's house, isn't it? It's kind of hard to be adversarial when you're sitting around a guest at someone else's table. And in I believe in Zacchaeus' story, it doesn't say how many were around the table, but I think there were many. In Matthew's story, it says that many tax collectors and sinners were around there. What's the posture of Jesus? See, there are some who suggest that Jesus never really became a friend of sinners. He would suggest that Jesus was just purely missional. And what I mean by that, my problem with that is in these two examples, Jesus is sitting there going, okay, how am I going to present the first spiritual laws? When's the right time? Between the coffee and the dessert, or should I do it right at the beginning? You know, how do I do this? How do I pull a John 3:16 and throw it on the table? How do I do this? The problem with that missional mindset is that we view people as projects, not as human beings. And I think Jesus looked at Matthew and Zacchaeus and the woman at the well and all those other people, and behind whatever they present on the front, he sees a soul in behind that he dies for, that he cares for. A posture of openness. Proximity. I think if we can get close to people who are far from God and then figure out how to be open-armed, welcoming them in our posture. Let me just, because time's up, I want to talk very, very quickly about perspective. And the only thing I want to say about perspective is what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15 to 16. He says this: "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. For that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example of those who believe in him and receive eternal life." How do we get the sin virus? Guess what? It's right here. I'm born with the sin virus. I'm not going to catch it if I get close to people. I'm not going to catch it if I envelop people with the welcoming attitude. The perspective is, I am simply a sinner saved by grace, and Jesus became my friend. And if Jesus becomes my friend, then why am I so afraid to get close? Why am I so afraid to envelop with open arms? Why am I so afraid to say, this is who I am? I can talk, hopefully, about the kingdom of God as quickly and readily and as passionately as I can about my love for the Edmonton Oilers, or how I despise Trump, or whatever social issue that's out there that we can get so riled up about and we can get so entrenched that we forget, oh yeah, somewhere in the middle of all this, by the way, Jesus loves you, John 3:16. Maybe if the perspective is, I am a sinner, saved by grace, and Jesus, God himself, became my friend. And that sin virus is very much alive right here, and I'm going to be fighting that for the rest of my life on this earth. And if I can embrace people like that, that is how I can be a Christian in a world of people that are far from God. What do you need to do to get close to people who are far from God? Pay attention to your posture. What is the attitude you carry? And then never forget, we too are sinners who are befriended by God. Let me close in prayer. Dear God, I want to thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who tells us very clearly that you loved us to the degree where you gave yourself and sacrificed for us. Because of your great mercy, I can walk in grace before you, and I can have a hope for a future in you. Father, we live in a world that is far from you. We live in a world that is full of lonely people. We live in a world that is full of people who have lost all hope, who do not know where to find this hope. And yet we say as believers, we have that hope. Help us to be generous the way you were, to share with others the hope that we have in you. In those times when we just really don't know how to respond and act, help us just to learn how to be a friend of sinners. Amen.